Well, could you turn in your Bibles, please, to the Gospel of John and the chapter 17, John's Gospel, chapter 17. And I must say it's joy to see you all here this evening. Mr. Stewart referred to the fact that he and I did sing. We always sing when we're here on our own with the services going out live. We're not going to make a CD anytime soon, I can guarantee that. But we did sing, and we enjoyed our fellowship together here in the Lord's house as we were ministering to you over, whether it was Facebook Live or Sermon Audio or Zoom or whatever. And we're glad now that we're able to gather in the Lord's house this evening. And the Lord laid upon my heart just to speak to you this evening from these verses I want to read. John 17, verse number 20. We'll read from there just to the close of the chapter. John 17, verse 20. The Lord Jesus, of course, is in prayer, and he says in his prayer, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovedst me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them." And God will add his blessing to the reading of his own infallible word. Now could we bow together, please, and let us just now again have a word of prayer before we come to consider what the Lord has placed in my heart. Father in heaven, we bow before thee with gratitude and with thankfulness. We worship thee, the true and the living God, and the one who has revealed himself in Scripture and has sent his only begotten Son in fulfillment of the great covenant promise and purpose to redeem a people. We thank thee for Christ and his prayer ministry, of which we have read. We think, Lord, of how these words were prayed by the Son of God on the very eve of his suffering. And Lord, we see from them that his thoughts were only with thee, the Father, and with his people. Lord, we are amazed as we read that there was total unselfishness in Jesus Christ, a heart only for others, poor sinners such as we are. And we thank thee, O Lord, that he prayed for us, that he lifted up before thy throne that very night those in this gathering who are thine, those who are saved by grace. And we bless thee, O Lord, that his prayers have been answered and that we've been brought to know thee, the true, the living God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. And Lord, we're glad that again we may gather in this fashion in the house of the Lord. We pray for help. We pray for the power of the Holy Spirit to be upon our assembly here just now. Through this time of study in the Word, may there be help given to the preacher, to the hearer. May there be that glorifying of thy Son. And may there be a sense of thy power among us. Abide with us now, Lord. Breathe on us from above. Grant help, we pray. We ask this all in Christ's name and for his sake and for his everlasting glory. Amen and amen. Now, these verses that I've read with you bring to a close this final section of John chapter 17. This chapter records the glorious prayer that was offered up by Christ on that night before he died. It is often described as Christ's high priestly prayer. And that description, of course, is absolutely true. It does not mean, however, that this is the only time that the Lord prayed as our high priest during his earthly life and his earthly ministry. The fact is that every time he interceded in that capacity or in that time of his flesh in this world, he was praying as the high priest. And of course, he continues to intercede in that capacity even in heaven itself. The specific reason why we call this the Lord's high priestly prayer is that it gives us an insight into the manner in which he always prayed and still prays for his people as their great high priest. It is therefore a prayer that we should read and on which we should meditate day by day, constantly, in order to have a deeper awareness of Christ's ministry and prayer for his own dear people. Now, the prayer is filled with specific petitions, and that would be something that you could do sometime, go through the prayer and underline every petition that you find through these verses. It's on one of those petitions that I want to focus your minds tonight. It is comprised of the request in verse 23 toward the end of the verse in these words, that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. What Christ prays here is true of many of the petitions in this entire prayer. Namely, what he asks in this particular petition, like others, will only be fulfilled or receive its ultimate fulfillment when he returns again to gather his people together. When we understand something at least of what Christ is requesting in this petition and in some of the other petitions, we can see actually that it's impossible for some of these petitions to be fulfilled before he comes again. Now, that fact is plainly true in this example and in another of the petitions. I want to show you both of them here at this particular point. Look at verse number 21. And there he prays that they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And then in verse 23, he says that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Notice in both these petitions that the Lord refers to an impact being made upon the world. In verse 21, he prays for the oneness or the unity of his church. This is not a reference to spiritual unity, because spiritual unity already existed. And therefore, there was no need for the Lord to pray that his people would be one, because already they were one. All believers from all the ages down through the generations of time were always one people, one in the Lord, one in themselves, one body of people. And so that is not the sense of the prayer in verse 21. It's not a prayer for spiritual unity. Rather, it's a prayer for visible and corporate unity, which will only be seen in its real fullness when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again, when he presents his people as that one glorious body of the redeemed of all time. And only then, you see, will the world of the ungodly believe that Jesus Christ was and is the sent one, the Messiah. Now, will that sink in? The world tonight does not believe that. They do not believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. It's only when Christ comes and he gathers all his dear people together in that one visible corporate company, the first time that will ever happen, actually, in the history of this world, in the history of redemption, only then will the world believe in a certain sense that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the sent one of God. In verse 23, he prays for the public display of the love of God for his people. And again, so that the world of the ungodly will know that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the sent one of the Father. And again, I say to you, at this moment, as always, the world does not believe or even know who Jesus Christ actually is, namely the Lord of glory, the eternal Son manifested in the flesh. That is a truth that will not be recognized until the great day, not be recognized by an ungodly world until the great day itself. And then, in the display of the unity of the corporate body of all believers, just think about it, as I already said, that will be the first time that the full company of redeemed people will have met together visibly, openly. That will be the first time. And you understand that. I don't think I need to go into the details as to why that is so. But I will, just for a moment. Down through time, the Lord's people have never met on this earth in one great corporate company. Why? Because God's people are always dying and passing away. And they're scattered across the nations. And therefore, a visible coming together in a corporate company is not possible. And so it won't happen until the Lord comes. And the same here with this matter of the world seeing and understanding the love of God for His people. That cannot be demonstrated until all those people are finally gathered together on that day, that last day, when Christ comes and He assembles them all together and they are presented as the people whom God has loved from all eternity. Only then will that be seen. Let me tell you something, the world is going to see it. But it will be too late for them. They're going to see this. They're going to see the evidence, as verse 21 shows, that Christ was sent by the Father. They're going to see the evidence, as verse 23 shows, that God loves His people as He loves His own Son. But it will be too late for the world. They won't believe then either. And furthermore, they will immediately be cast away into damnation. Because all of this circles around the judgment that is going to take place at that time. As having explained to you, as quick as I could here, the context of these words in verse 23, I want to come to them now, those latter words of verse 23, that the world may know that Thou hast sent Me and hast loved them as Thou hast loved Me. Thou hast loved them as Thou hast loved Me. This is what the lost are going to recognize someday, that God the Father loves His people as He loves His own Son. Loved as Christ is loved. Here it is. Amazing truth. Are you dwelling on it? Are you rejoicing in it? What a stimulus for prayer we have in these words. Loved as Christ is loved. And very simply, and whatever time it takes, I'll try to move along here tonight, but very simply, I want to give you a few points that arise out of these words. Number one, the ground of this love. Christ clearly reveals that the Father loves His people as He loves Christ Himself. Now, how could that ever be? When you read these words and you look at them and you start to think about them as they should be thought about, you will say to yourself, you'll put that question to yourself, how could this ever be? That God would love His people as He loves His own dear Son. That's a very pertinent question. And it's a question that needs to be answered. And there is an answer to it. And the answer to it is, and this is the ground of this love, the answer to it is that believers are never seen by the Father except in union with our Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ is never seen by the Father except in union with his people. Did you know that? Do you ever think about that? Do you think about that as you go through your day? As you might feel downcast, discouraged, as you might feel within your soul the attack of the devil, or out there in the world the opposition of the ungodly, do you ever stop to tell yourself that you are in union with Christ and Christ is in union with you, and God never sees you without Christ in view, and God never sees Christ without you in view, all his people in view? This is the ground of this remarkable love that is our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a vital truth itself, union with Christ, and those who have been coming here for any time will know there's a truth that I love and I endeavor to bring forth by the Lord's grace and help as frequently as I can, because it is at the very heart of the entire gospel. There's no understanding of the gospel, any aspect of the gospel, any feature of our relationship with Jesus Christ, or this matter of God's love for us, unless we come to terms with the fact that the Christian is joined to Jesus Christ in a blessed union. That's why God loves us as he loves his Son. Now that union, of course, is eternal. We have many verses that make that absolutely clear. Ephesians 1 verse 4. And when I say eternal, I don't merely mean that it stretches into eternity ahead of us as we see things. Yes, that's true. But what I really mean is, this love is eternal in the sense it had no beginning. It has no end. That's what's meant when the Bible does, as we will see tonight, tell us in a certain verse or two that we're loved with an eternal love. And union with Christ is actually an eternal union. For example, Ephesians 1 verse 4, chosen in him before the foundation of the world. That expression, before the foundation of the world, always signifies eternity. It just does not refer to the moment of creation and prior to that and so on, certain things were true. The expression refers to eternity. Now, as I said, from our perspective, we can't really understand that because we're creatures of time and so forth, and we're used to time and used to life as it is, and therefore it's impossible for a finite creature like me or you to understand the concept of eternity. But that doesn't mean that it doesn't exist or that it's not true. And that verse, Ephesians 1, 4, tells us, chosen, elected in him before the foundation of the world, which really therefore means an eternal union. And notice that they were chosen in Christ, chosen in him before the foundation of the world. And that means that union with Christ is eternal. God had his people in mind in view of their Redeemer, the Lord Jesus, who would step into time and do all the work necessary to save them from their sins. And therefore, they were chosen in Christ, and their union with Christ is therefore eternal. And on the basis of that eternal union with him, they are loved as Christ is loved. Now look with me at verse 24, because it actually lies in this passage. Verse 24, the end of the verse, notice what it says. For thou lovedst me before the foundation of the world. And in the light of those words in verse 24, the words of verse 23 are explained. That is, the Father's love for Christ is eternal. It says it in verse 23, that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Now, in what manner did God love his Son? Well, verse 24 tells you he loved Christ from before the foundation of the world. He loved his Son eternally. There's no beginning to the love of God for Christ or the love of the Father. And thank God there's no beginning to the love of God for his people, because, as I've said, he sees them in his Son. Now, the verse that really sums it up is Jeremiah 31, verse 3. And many of you know this verse, but do you think about it? Do you dwell on it? Do you meditate on it? The wonder of it, the beauty of it. Jeremiah 31, verse 3, and it says this, "The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee." God speaks to His servant. He speaks to His child. He speaks to Jeremiah, but He speaks to every Christian through Jeremiah. And He says to you tonight, dear believer, "Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love." That's eternal love. And the reason why He loves you that way is because you are in union with Christ from all eternity. And therefore, since He loves Christ from before the foundation of the world, and you're in union with Christ, He loves you also with an eternal love. And this love, this union with Christ, isn't only eternal. This union with Jesus Christ is also spiritual. I could mention many aspects of union with Christ, but those are the two I want to focus on here. It's eternal and it's spiritual. Now go to 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. And here we have Paul in this entire chapter speaking of the body of Christ, by which, of course, he means the church or the company of the redeemed. And so that's the setting. And in this great chapter, we find statement after statement about the one body and the members of that body, the Lord's people. Verse 13 says, "By one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit." And so there is a reference to what we call a spiritual baptism. It's not water baptism in any sense of baptism whatsoever. It is spiritual baptism because there's nobody united with Christ or put into the body of Christ by water. It's through the Holy Ghost. And that's what the verse says, "By one Spirit are we all baptized into one body." That's Christ's body of people. That's the church of the redeemed, of which Jesus Christ is the head. As He's essentially saying, therefore, by one Spirit, we are united with Christ. And so it is a spiritual union. And when you're brought into union with Christ through that spiritual bond, the result is that you are brought into union with all the merit and all the value of the Lord's obedience, and that then is made over to you, it is given to you, it becomes yours. Think about it, Christian, as the moment you are united with Christ, all the merit, all the value of the Lord's sinless life and atoning death becomes yours. That's the very heart of justification. How can God justify a wretched, guilty sinner? By giving to that individual the full, perfect righteousness of Christ that He procured for us in His sinless life, and by giving to that sinner the merit of the atoning death. That's precisely what is given to us when we are united with Christ. That means that that person is then viewed in Christ, of course, but viewed in Christ as having fulfilled the law's precept and suffered the law's penalty, and therefore is loved by God the Father as He loves Christ, because God is well pleased with Christ for doing all that work. But when all that merit is given to you, dear believer, through that spiritual union, God loves you the same way He loves Jesus Christ. You know, so many of us do not understand these things because we're dull of mind. And they have to be repeated over and over again. We have to learn them continually. But I want you to get this tonight. Your union with Christ is eternal. Your union with Christ is spiritual. God loved Christ from before the foundation of the world, that is eternally. And God loves His own dear Son and says of Him, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." because he has fulfilled the law. He has satisfied its letter, its precept, its demand, and he also has suffered its penalty, and therefore I delight in him. I love him. I love him as the Father of the eternal Son. But the point is, Christian, you are loved in the same fashion. And that's why we sang those two hymns. They're appropriate, aren't they? They're so relevant to a subject like this. This matter of the ground of the Lord's love, the Father's love for his people, the ground is union with Christ. Then secondly, the grace of this love. Christ states in this petition, verse 23, that the Father loves believers as he loves his Son. What grace those words display. In other words, God the Father doesn't love the people who are Christ's, his own people, because of anything that he sees in them, but purely because of grace alone and through being in Christ alone. Notice the wording. It says here in verse 23, Thou hast loved them as thou hast loved me. The little word as is so important. Hast loved them as thou hast loved me. It's the same kind of love that's in view. The love that God has for his Son and that he has for his people. It's as he loved his Son. Now, God the Father loves Jesus Christ as his eternal Son. But he loves us as his spiritual sons. We use the word spiritual again because it's right to do so. Do you remember 1 John 3 verse 1? Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons, the children of God. And there you have it. He loves his own Son as his eternal Son, but he loves his sons in terms of men and women saved by grace as his spiritual sons and daughters or children, because they're born of him and they're adopted by him, and therefore he loves them as his spiritual offspring. Think about that tonight. Being the offspring of God. That's exactly what the Christian is. John 1:13, referring to those who've come to know the Lord, it says, which were born, not of blood, nor the will of man, or the flesh, but of God. Born of God. And there's the new birth wrought by the Holy Spirit. And then the other aspect of sonship in the New Testament is this great and glorious transaction that is given under the name of adoption. Galatians 4, the adoption of sons. The word adoption literally means to place in the family. And that's where you are, Christian. You've been placed into God's family. You've been adopted through the new birth into God's household. He has given to you the standing that is signified by such language. And therefore he looks upon you as his own offspring. And so there's the grace of his love. We're loved as Christ is loved because Christ is God's Son and we are spiritual sons. Or we can also say he loves Christ because he sees his own image in Christ. That is true. Hebrews 1 verse 3 says it, doesn't it? That Jesus Christ, in him there is the brightness of the Father's glory, and he is the express, the exact image of the Father's person. And you're dealing there, of course, with a great mystery of that relationship between two persons in the Godhead. And then, of course, there's a third person, the Holy Ghost. And I tell you, men and women, the doctrine of the Trinity is revealed in the Bible, but it's impossible for a finite person like you or me to get our minds around that great doctrine. But again, I say that does not mean that it's not true. It is abundantly true. And here we have this wonderful thought. In Christ there is the image of the Father. That's what Hebrews 1:3 says. Listen, Christian. God the Father has stamped His own image on you. How do we know that? Because the Bible says it. Colossians 3:10. Ephesians 4:24. Man was made in the image of God initially, as we know. We learn there from Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. And that image was defaced and marred by the fall. And in the new birth, it is restored. God stamps His image afresh upon every soul whom He saves. And therefore you bear the image of God. And when God looks on you, He sees His own likeness. Just as when He looks in Christ, He sees His own likeness. Because Christ said, I and my Father are one. And wonder of wonders that God would see His likeness in us. But He does. And therefore He loves us as He loves His Son. The grace of this love. And He loves Christ, of course, in a variety of ways. Go through your Bible. Think of the ways in which we see God the Father loving the Son. There are too many for me to start enumerating. But He loves His Son tenderness, because He called Him, as He spoke, His beloved Son. This is my beloved Son. And that word beloved is a word that signifies affection and tenderness. But you see, He says the same thing about God's people. He takes the very name beloved and He places it upon us. And He says concerning us, Ephesians 5:1, we are His dear children. And it's essentially the same idea. Beloved children. Dear children. Remember the old hymn? It's not in our book. But that old hymn that says, dear, so very dear to God. And that's you, Christian. You're dear to God. Dear, so very dear to God, dearer I cannot be. For in the person of His Son, I am as dear as He. That's how the Lord thinks about you. He loves you with tenderness. And He loves you unchangeably. His love for Christ never changed, obviously. Because God is immutable. He cannot change. Therefore, His love cannot change for Christ, His own Son, or for those who belong to Christ. It's an unchangeable, it is an indissoluble love. Paul says it in Romans 8, doesn't he? When he asks the question, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And he goes through all the different potentials to separate us from that love. He comes to the great conclusion that nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 8:35 through to the end of the chapter. Read it, Christian. It will do you good to take those wonderful words and let them flood your soul and see the grace of this love. And then quickly as I close, the glory of this love. And the glory of it comes out again when we start to think about what the Lord says there in verse 23 with regard to the world and what they will see one day. Read it again. That the world may know that Thou hast sent Me and hast loved them as Thou hast loved Me. Notice this. I call it the glory of the love of God for His people that will be on display on that great day. Because on that day, this is the point, on that day the world will realize that the love that God has for his people did not mean that he compromised one iota of his own holiness or his own justice. You know, that's how the world thinks about you or me. These Christians, that's what they say. And then they start to say something along the same lines as the devil said about Job. That the only reason why Job served God was because God was looking after Job and making him rich and all those things that you read in chapter 1 that Job had. That was the devil's line of attack. Job only serves you for what he gets out of you. And that's what the world says about Christians. One of the things they say. And therefore they're really saying that God loves these people who are such a bunch of failures, and of course we are failures, and we're yet sinners. And they'll put out all our faults and all those failures and all the things that they know are actually true about us. And they'll ridicule and they will talk and they'll cast up this, that, and the other thing. And they'll say, how could God love them? If these people are supposed to be the demonstration of God's love, I want nothing to do with it. That's how the world talks. But on that day, they will see that God loved us in spite of what he saw in us. And God loved us without adulterating his own holiness or justice, because in his love he punished his Son for our sins. So that on the day of judgment, the Lord's people, whom God loves as he loves Christ, as the old catechism says, will be openly acknowledged and acquitted. And it will be declared that these people who were nothing in themselves but a company of fallen guilty sinners are now like my Son through him, by his work, through his death, his suffering, his blood. And therefore I love them the way I love my Son, because I see them covered with his blood. And therefore the world will be forced to recognize God has not compromised his own holiness. He has not adulterated his own justice in loving these people, in saving these people, in making them his, the very opposite. The world will see that God remains just, though he is the justifier of the ungodly, to use the words of Paul in Romans 3:26. And that's true. God has justified you, an ungodly, fallen, sinful wretch, deserving only the lowest hell. How could he do that? How could he declare you just? Because Christ obeyed the law for you, as I've already said, and Christ suffered its penalty for you, and therefore God freely justifies you on that basis. And his love for you is a just love. It's a true love. It's an unadulterated love. And therefore tonight, brethren and sisters, take this to your hearts. Go on your way rejoicing when the meeting closes. That God has loved you as he loves his Son. Let the cordial of that truth fill your soul. Let it be material for prayer every day, because it never changes. It's never altered. There's no deviation here. It remains immutable. Let it thrill your heart, dear believer, and that will move you to pray. That will evoke a response from your soul. That will have you get down before God and tell him how much you love him. How much you love his own dear son. And that will stir your heart to pray for the lost and to love one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. It's this message, I don't mean this particular message I preached, this truth. That's what stirs our hearts. That's what gives us unselfishness. And we need to be unselfish. No one has ever been as selfless as Jesus Christ. He denied himself, he denied his rights, his prerogatives, the whole way through, in order to save wretches like us. Therefore, let us deny ourselves and serve the Lord Christ with that great awareness that God loves us as he loves his own son. Let us bow in prayer before Mr. Stewart comes to make some announcements. Let's unite our hearts together. Father in heaven, we come before thee tonight. We bow down in thy presence. Lord, we long, we wish that we could plumb the depths of such words. We feel, Lord, our utter inadequacy as we approach them, as we endeavor to explain and set forth what they contain. But Lord, may thy Spirit take what's in this statement. May he bear it home. May he fill our hearts with astonishment, with wonder, love, and praise. May we this night realize that this God who loves us as he loves his Son cannot do anything else but do good to us, keeping us, preserving us, leading us on. O God and Father, may we this night respond in love to thee, and may our hearts be stirred with that sense of thy nearness and thy glory. And may we bow down before thee in contrition and in brokenness, humbling ourselves in your sight. Rid our hearts, O Lord, of all that's of the flesh. Rid our souls, our attitudes, our thinking of everything that is contrary to the mind of the Lord Jesus. Come, O God, and deal with us in grace. Bless the Reverend Stewart now as he brings announcements, and be with us, O Lord, in the closing season of prayer. And we shall give thee all the praise. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.